There's a degree of continuity today between what I say and what Pastor Lee spoke about last week. The focal point is John the Baptist. However, it's a vastly different context, totally different set of circumstances because John is in prison. He's demoralized, discouraged, indeed depressed. Actually disappointed in Jesus, and he doubts whether this really is the promised Messiah. All around him, Jesus has been performing miracles, but nothing's happening for John in prison. Matthew chapter 9 records Jesus healing a paralytic, healing a woman with a 12-year bleeding problem. He raises a ruler's daughter from the dead. He heals two blind men and a deaf mute. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, we read of him healing a centurion's servant and then raising a widow's son from the dead. Suddenly, the narrative moves in Matthew 11 and Luke 7 dramatically to focus on someone who's not going to be on the receiving end of any miracles. John has heard of what Jesus is doing, and he basically sends two friends to Jesus and says, "Lord, what about me? I'm in trouble here." In response, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 about being anointed to preach good news to the poor and to heal, but Jesus omits two clauses in Isaiah 61, two key expressions, and John would have known these scriptures. Jesus does not repeat what Isaiah said about proclaiming freedom to the captives, and he does not talk about release for the prisoners, which Isaiah does. What he was saying to John, and bear in mind, John's in his early 30s, like Jesus. They were second cousins. John had been born a few months before Jesus. What Jesus was saying to John was, God is finished with you. There are no further plans for you. You are not going to be released from prison for further ministry. You've done your job. And it wasn't long afterwards that Herod had John beheaded. Let's have a look at who John was in this passage in Matthew 11. He was a prophet. Now, a prophet may or may not be a foreteller, foretelling the future, but certainly is a foretelling the mind and the will of God into a situation. I was reminded of a quote attributed to Kenneth Kaunda of Zambia. "What a nation needs more than anything else is not a Christian ruler within the palace, but a Christian prophet within earshot." I wonder who South Africa's prophet within earshot of the leadership is. But a prophet must have a message from God. In Luke chapter 3, we read that the word of God came to John in the desert. If the word of God comes to him, he is the repository of the will of God that he needs to proclaim. John had a message from God. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, says John the Baptist was a lamp that burned and gave light. That's what prophets do. They burn with passion to speak God's will into a situation. Let's have a look at verse 9 in Matthew 11. "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet." John had all the qualities of the true Old Testament prophet. He had vigorous moral conviction. He had integrity. He had strength of will, a fearless zeal for truth and righteousness. "More than a prophet," said Jesus. John was God's messenger. That's what prophets are. But he was a special prophet in that he was the pointer to Messiah. If you look at verse 10 in Matthew 11, "This is the one," Jesus says, "about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you." So John is the subject of prophecy as well as the deliverer of prophecies. And to be the subject of prophecy was something that not many people qualified for. And Jesus goes on in verse 11 of Matthew 11, I tell you the truth, and when you see that in Scripture, you know there's a solemn saying coming. It says, no one is greater among men up to that time in the history of mankind. Now, Jesus would not have exaggerated. He knew Abraham and Moses and David and these leaders of Israel. And he says, John the Baptist is greater than anyone in history up to that time. That's who John was. Let's have a look at who he was not. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. Maybe Jesus had in mind, or was actually on the spot, there were reeds, clumps of reeds in the Jordan Valley that swayed to and fro with the wind. They were up to 20 feet high. As the wind blew, the reeds moved with it. And we're reminded of what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Don't be swayed by every wind of teaching. John was not unstable in what he believed. Yes, he exhibits doubt. Now he goes through his messengers, he goes and speaks to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? That's how desperately depressed he was. But he wasn't unstable in what he believed. He wasn't a theological weakling, adopting every new fashionable teaching, the fad here and the next fad and the next fad. He knew what he believed. He was a prophet who spoke with conviction. Verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. John wasn't in a palace, he was in prison. Did you expect, says Jesus, to see one who loves luxury and ease and self-indulgence, who's a lover of material things? That's not for a prophet. Dressed in fine clothes is an interesting word. I think it's one word in the Greek. If you look at the list in 1 Corinthians 6 of sexual offenders who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the word here, dressed in fine clothes, is translated in 1 Corinthians 6 as male prostitutes. The King James Version has the word effeminate. Let me use a colloquialism based on many years ago. Probably out of fashion now, but we can say John was not a path. Campbell Morgan, of whom Pastor Lee has spoken, preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, twice. He had two spells at Westminster Chapel in London. Campbell Morgan said, here are two disqualifiers for prophetic office. Two ways to compromise your ministry. Number one, you don't know what you believe. And number two, you love material things and luxury. That'll disqualify you very quickly. Now let's go back in time to Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes with these tremendous good news to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, and said, in your old age, Elizabeth, you're going to bear a son, reminiscent of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the angel says to Zechariah, John's father, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, some have unfortunately taken that to teach reincarnation. Nonsense. It doesn't talk about or teach reincarnation, but it says John will be like Elijah in his spirit and the things he did. Both wore the same kind of clothes. Both were schooled in the desert. Both proclaimed messages of judgment and denunciation. And both were on the receiving end of hatred from an evil woman. Elijah at the hands of Jezebel, John at the hands of Herodias. And both were prone to depression, and discouragement, and doubt under duress. Remember, Elijah runs, tries to hide and rest under a tree. And he says these words, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. That's how depressed he was. John in prison, doubts that Jesus really is the Messiah. I mean, John's been preaching Jesus Christ for years, bringing people to repentance, that vigorous forerunner of the Messiah. And suddenly, in the circumstances in which he's compressed and constrained, he says, man, are you really the Messiah? Jesus doesn't rebuke John. Back in the story of Elijah, God sends an angel to comfort him and help him and make sure he's got enough food. Why doesn't Jesus rebuke Elijah? Here's this, number one, more than a prophet. Number two, a strong man. Number three, a forerunner of Christ who had seen the descending dove and heard the voice, "This is my beloved son." He said the axe would fall and be laid at the root of the tree, talking about the demise of Israel as God's people. That's in Matthew chapter 3. And he said, Jesus will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff and burn it with unquenchable fire. This picture is a beautiful one of a threshing floor, usually a piece of hard ground or even a flat rock. And the harvest of wheat or barley would be piled on that piece of ground, the threshing floor. And the farmer would come with a winnowing fork in his hand, put it under the pile, throw it up in the air, and the breeze from the Mediterranean would blow away the lighter chaff, and the wheat or the barley husks would fall onto the floor. And people would collect the chaff and take it to be burned. The graphic picture of two kinds of people, no more than two in the world, the wheat and the chaff. Now John is all these things, all these kinds of people. And Jesus has not yet done what John said he would do. He gets depressed and discouraged. Should we look for another Messiah? And John is human. And that's what adverse circumstances can do to any one of us. John is an activist, confined in prison. Messiah, how long to be out there again in the desert preaching and bringing people to repentance? And you're not letting me do that. For you, for me, it might be persecution of some kind, opposition, our plans going wrong, our expectations unfulfilled, a sustained illness. And there's a terrible verse in Proverbs 13, verse 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." What are you hoping for that God would do for you, and it's not happening? A fierce storm can make even the sturdiest chip stagger. The strongest Christian faces doubt. Another preacher that is well known in history was Alexander McLaren. I think it was in Birmingham that he ministered. He said there was only one man with whom it was always high water. All the rest of us have our ebbs and flows. What I'm saying is you and I do not need to feel guilty when discouragement happens. And we should not be quick to judge others whose faith may falter under duress. There was an Irish lass called Amy Carmichael. Went out from Ireland to India as a missionary to children who'd been abandoned and who were at risk. She stayed there 53 years, never going home once for a furlough. But she was a very severe disciplinarian, first of all on herself. And if you've read a biography of Amy Carmichael, maybe you're like me, I found it very difficult to read. The one that I've got is by Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was martyred in Ecuador in 1956. She was so disciplined that you picture yourself, can I possibly do that she did and lived? And yet she too came to the place. Listen to what she wrote once. She spoke of a place where the human fails, breaks down, turns to ashes. Hope has not a single foothold. I'm so glad there's a verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 that says, listen, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. It doesn't depend on you and your unbelief and your doubt. It depends on a faithful God. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Another missionary leader was Hudson Taylor, founder of what then was the China Inland Mission, today called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And he said, faith is not gritting your teeth and saying, I've got to believe, I've got to believe. against all the odds. No, it's not. That's not what faith is. He said, faith is resting in one who is faithful. Isn't that beautiful? Our times of doubt can never negate or nullify God's absolute faithfulness. And He doesn't rebuke us when we express that to Him. So Jesus doesn't rebuke John for his doubts and discouragement, but He actually encourages him to remain steadfast. I'd like to focus now on verse 6, which is probably the key verse in this whole passage. Verse 6 of Matthew 11, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." The words "fall away" translate a Greek word, scandalon, from which, of course, we get our English word scandal. Many of you may have smiled as I came in here this morning and stumbled. I want you to know it was very carefully rehearsed. If you believe that, you believe anything. But the NIV has "fall away," as we can see. The King James has the word "offense." Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Others call it literally a stumbling block. Originally, it meant a trap with bait. Anything that was a hindrance to others, causing them to stumble or fall, or that which causes revulsion or offense. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." Scandalon. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." The cross is a stumbling block to not just to Jews, but many other people. And Paul in Galatians 5 speaks of the offense of the cross. Do you know what? There are many people who don't come to Christ because it's too simple. They stumble over the simplicity of Christ on a cross. They stumble over the fact that the work of salvation is finished, it's done. There's nothing, nothing, nothing left to do for you to be saved. You are offended, scandalized by its simplicity. And their feathers ruffle and they say, "You mean all my good things that I've done for charity are going to count for nothing?" They are going to count for nothing. Do you think that your good will outweigh the bad by 51 to 49? Doesn't work that way. Das ist einfach, das ist ein Skandal. The cross offends good people. Now, there are many things that can cause us to stumble in our Christian walk or fall away from Christ. There's sin. If we get into a habitual sin, it could cause us to move away from Christ. There's evil. There's the person of Satan himself who knows how to attack us. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus had spoken about life's worries, riches, and pleasures, but that's not what the text says here. Do you know the text says, "Don't stumble over me," Jesus Christ says. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. What's the context? The context is him not doing for John what John wanted him to do. So let's paraphrase and be utterly true to the context, and let's say, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over what I do not do for him or her. Let me ask you this: what has he not done for you that you hoped he would? For John, it was not being released from prison. No miraculous get out of jail free. To take offense at Jesus because he is not what we expect him to be, or because he doesn't do what we think he ought to do, is to forfeit his blessing. You and I are blessed if we don't give up or fall away just because we don't understand what God is doing or not doing. I've said that many don't come to Christ because it's too simple. But there are many who do not stay with Christ because it's too hard. He doesn't do what we want him to do, so we give up on him. Jesus effectively says to John, "I could easily get you out of prison, but I'm not going to. Don't fall away. Trust me, even though you are disappointed in me. Are you disappointed in God? Philip Yancey wrote a book on that theme with that same title. Maybe because it's prayer that you've been praying for years about something or someone and nothing has happened. Maybe the promises that you've clung to, that jumped out of the Word of God at you, nothing has happened. We think that God must conform to our timetable and He's got His own. Strange God we serve, folks, a very awesome God. He takes His time fulfilling His promises, and yet He expects instant obedience from us. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. You might think that the Psalms are dry, it's just a case of black ink on white paper. But look deeply into some of those Psalms of David and Asaph and Ezra and even Moses, and you'll see the hearts and the emotions come through. I'd like you to turn, please, to Psalm 77, if you can find it quickly, just to highlight a couple of things there. Psalm 77, it's the Psalm of Asaph. Must have been a poet or a musician in Israel. Look at verse 3. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. Verse 4 in the Living Bible says, I am too distressed even to pray. If you look at verses 7 to 9, there are six questions there. Let me read them quickly. Will the Lord reject us forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion? Maybe I could add a seventh there. Are you judging me? You see, God tries His people. And we ask all these questions of Him. Really, He asks us one question in return. Are you trusting me? My friend Trevor Sampson has a song that he sings by Gordon Jensen. Listen. It's called The Desert of My Years. In the desert of my years, there fell no rain, only tears, as I struggled on with hope alone to cling to. And the days were weeks, and the weeks were months, and the months seemed years. So what has God not done for you that you hoped He would? I'm going to invite you at the end of the service, after the last song, to pray four words. Wait and see what they are. While the team comes, they're probably a little bit surprised. This is a miracle, folks. You're getting out early. The song we're going to sing is well known. It is Well With My Soul. First lines, when peace like a river attendeth my way. The song was written by a man called Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer in Chicago. A Christian lawyer. He was a lawyer in Chicago in the mid-1800s. Loved the Lord. Got friendly with evangelist Moody and the song leader Sankey. Wanted to accompany them on a tour of Great Britain. Just before they left, his family left for England. He'd lost a lot of his investments in the Chicago fire of 1871. His son had died, and I'm not told what the causes are or were. Put his wife and four daughters on a ship leaving New York. Just before the ship left, some business issues arose, and he had to say goodbye to his wife and daughters while he attended to business. He said, I'll be on the next ship. Somewhere in the mid-Atlantic, his wife's ship was in collision with another, and the ship sank in 12 minutes. His four daughters were drowned. Got a cable from his wife when they landed, in Wales, and the cable had two words: saved alone. And when he caught the next ship, he said to the captain, "Please tell me the approximate spot where the ship with my wife and four daughters, my four daughters went down." And that's the origin of this statement: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." But I want you to notice how he moves from his own sorrow to the cross, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Really, if it is well with your soul, that's all that counts. Let's sing.
Stand with us.